All right, well, good evening. This is hopefully the last time that I'll have to record a message for you to present it in this fashion, unless for some unusual circumstances we have to travel or we can't arrange a speaker or something while we're gone or something like that. I don't anticipate that, but hopefully this will be the end of that. I had even some time back I was thinking odd thoughts. And I thought, you know, I wonder if I could preach my own funeral sermon. But then I thought, no, that's not a good plan. Well, anyway, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to cover one verse tonight. And so if you'll turn to 1 Peter 3, and we'll be in verse 13. And we're, if you have a paragraph Bible, you will no doubt see that this starts a new paragraph. So we've been working through this long section on what I call it the submission section, and very interesting, and I think sort of lays a groundwork for Peter's description or philosophy of the Christian life, how we should live, and how the kind of spirit that we should have. And I found it very interesting as we're going through this. Now, this verse is really a transitional verse. It looks forward to the rest of 1 Peter, and its central theme of suffering for the Christian faith. And really, we're going to see that as the main theme through the rest of the book. And yet, this verse also has roots in the verses that preceded it. And so we're, that connection, part of how we make that connection will make a big part of this message. In fact, I'm going to deal with that as the introduction. And so we're going to need to make a careful review, just so we have it in our head, how these passages work together. So you notice in the notes, if you've got them in front of you, I've got the call to submission as beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then, whether to kings or governors. So the last part of that verse and on into the next verse, kings or governors, all right, whether to masters by slaves. Look down in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then, whether it's to husbands by wives, verse chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And so we have this theme that carries us right through. And really, our spirit in this, whatever relationship we're in, if we're in an authority relationship, must follow the pattern that is laid for us by Christ. I call it the elementary school lesson. You remember I made a big deal about that. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, a school lesson. All right. So now, obviously, what I'm doing as a summary, I'm taking these things out of order a little bit. But Christ is our example. There's these three scenarios that are posed, and then it is all summed up. Oh, oops, I missed something here. I'm going to talk about it a little bit later, I think. I hope I am. The husbands are involved as well. But as you recall, they're not in a submission relationship other than to God. But God calls on them to have that same spirit in relation to their wives. And that's why I think that the thing that we're after here, and what Peter is trying to do, is show us what this spirit is like. Submission is best seen when somebody is in an inferior position in terms of rank, not in terms of person. All right? And so the husband, then he turns it around. Now the husband has to have the same kind of spirit to the one who is in the inferior position in terms of the rank of the relationship, the standing. All right? And so this spirit of life, and it's summed up in verse 8 of chapter 3. And we'll just mentioned that here. The kindliness of character. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So this is the kind of demeanor that our spirit is supposed to display. It's something that we all have trouble doing because, you know, we have a fallen nature and we want our own way and we think we're very humble and we're very quick to tell you about how humble we are, which shows how humble we aren't, as you know. Then the concluding thought, all right, so we've got this summary. The concluding thought is, it's reinforced, by the necessities of Psalm 34, and we'll get to that in just a minute. I know I have that in the notes. The concluding thought from Psalm 34 is verse 12, which says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who are evil." Now, that ends that section. And as I said, if you've got a paragraph Bible, you'll notice a new paragraph there, verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, that's the New American. Verse 13 actually starts with the word "and" in Greek. The King James translates it. And I checked with the English Bibles I have on my computer, and I forget how many there are. As I've mentioned, there's about 18 of them in this one Bible program I have, 18 or 20. And it's sort of a mixed bag. Some of them will translate the "and," some of them don't. Some of them just leave it off, and it's sort of hidden and silent. Now, "and" is a word in Hebrew writing, if you're Jewish writing. If you look in the Old Testament, they'll say, "and it came to pass," or "and this," and "that." And sometimes I suppose it isn't translated, but in Hebrew, the style is just to tack things on with the word "and." And so you go "and," and you go on to the next thing. And so that's one thing. But it's not here. I don't think it's, we don't see that as a characteristic of Greek writing. And Peter's, from what I don't know any different, from one of the commentaries said, Peter, 1 Peter especially, is very good Greek. I don't know where Peter learned his good Greek, but he has a good Greek, apparently. Don't ask me. I can piece it out, but I don't know whether it's good or bad. Anyhow, this verse starts with the word "and." And is it's a connecting word, as you know. And so we're going to talk about that in just a second here. Verse 12 teaches that the Lord will look with favor on the righteous, but he sets his face against those who practice evil. Now, this looks, certainly this looks far into the future concerning the coming judgment. You know, the Lord is going to set things right, and those who do evil, he will certainly bring about their recompense that will come to them. But on average, I would say that this is true in life as well. The righteous tend to do well. They tend to have few obstacles. They tend to have very little opposition in their lives. The wicked tend to stumble in this life. They tend to find opposition because their behavior gets resistance. Now, this is despite some wicked who seem to prosper. Having a smooth life doesn't necessarily mean having a rich life, if you follow what I mean. You may be righteous, and you may have a life that has few obstacles and little opposition, and you may also not be very wealthy. That's the case. And so sometimes we equate blessing and favor with wealth. That's not necessarily the case. Now, verse 10, if you look back there, also, I think, puts the message into the here and now. Notice it says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days." Now, and I remember I spent some time last week talking about this, where in the Hebrew idea of long life, where the law says, "This do and live," he's talking about living in the land, having a prosperous life, an enduring life, a life that's successful in the land of Israel. And so that's the idea that's in verse 10. He's talking about this here and now life, this age. And I also want to recall for you that there are three necessities for the one who desires a good life. He must keep his tongue from evil, verse 10. He must turn from evil deeds and do good deeds, in verse 11a. He must zealously seek peace, 11b. All right? And so all of these things, it seems to me, are mostly about living in this present age. And the reason I say this is because some of the commentators want to put this into the context of the future. And there's a reason. We'll get there a little bit later in the message. But I think we're talking about how we live now and how we act now. And so this is what he's talking about. And then comes verse 13 with its "and." All right, so let's just look at this. I'm going to throw an "and" in there as I read it. Okay, so look at verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" You see, so there is a connection. And Peter's question, this is Robert Picciarelli, says, Peter's question, almost an exclamation, ties directly to what he has just said about the fact that the Lord himself is watching over those who are his and is set against evildoers. The "and" has the sense of "and therefore." You could almost throw a "therefore" in. But the face, "eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Therefore, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" All right? So there is a connection here with this preceding section, this whole submission section. It's teaching us about a way of life, a kind of attitude and spirit to develop in our spiritual life. And so, because we have this connection, the Lord's disposition of good for the righteous and opposition to the evil, then what should we think about how to live this life? All right? And so we have this question: who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And here's my proposition for tonight. The sweet Christian spirit of submission, as taught by Peter, is your primary means of preventing future mistreatment. All right? The sweet Christian spirit of submission, as taught by Peter, is your primary means of preventing future mistreatment. All right. So let's just work our way through some things in this verse. First of all, the possibility of harm. We have this word. Who is there to harm you? Well, what does harm mean? This verb has the same word root as the word evil. And back in verse 12, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So there's a word for doing, and then evil is the noun there. Or maybe it's the adjective, whatever it is. It's one of those two. All right, but now we have a verb form in verse 13. Who is there to harm you or to do evil to you, who to treat you evilly? All right? So the New Testament usage of this word gives us some insight into its meaning. So, for example, the mistreatment of Israel by the Egyptians was evil, harm done to them. And this is seen in Acts chapter 7. This is the sermon of Stephen before he is executed. So Acts 7 verse 6 and Acts 7 verse 19, he refers to the harm done to Israel by the Egyptians. And then Herod lays hands on some of the church to mistreat them. This is where James is arrested and executed, and then Peter is arrested and imprisoned. Acts chapter 12 verse 1. So Herod lays hands on them to mistreat them. All right, mistreat is the verb. And then in Acts 18, when Paul comes to Corinth, he's had all kinds of trouble. He had trouble in Thessalonica. He's driven out of Thessalonica. Goes to Berea, has a good reception, but after some time, the Jews of Thessalonica find he's in Berea, and they chase him out of Berea as well. Goes down to Athens. Preaches in that noble city where there's all these intellectuals and all of these people who have great pretensions of their knowledge and insight and so forth, and he has a very difficult time with them, only a few converts in Athens. Well, he comes down to Corinth now. He's sort of like, you know, I'm on a string of bad fortune here. Nothing's working. And so he comes down to Corinth, and Corinth is a port city. It's a trade city. It's a commercial city. It's a wicked city. Any misdeed you would ever want to imagine, you can find it there in Corinth. And so the Lord says to Paul, he says, don't worry. No one is going to set on you to harm you here in Corinth. He says, I have many people in this city. And so there's the Lord's reassurance there. And then the next one, or the last one, when in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. Now, they had been in Antioch of Pisidia. And in Iconium, they went to the synagogue and they preached to the Jews there, and they were badly received. And so the Jews stirred up the Gentiles in Iconium against Paul and Barnabas to mistreat them. And so that's Acts 14, verses 1 through 2. So a quote here from Hebert: the verb denotes mistreatment and implies that real damage is done through such actions. All right, so that's what the word means. Who is there to harm you? Who is there to hurt you? Who's there to damage you? You can say it in any one of those ways. All right, so in this context, it is a future tense participle. It's a very unusual construction. You don't find very many of these in the Bible at all, of these particular forms. Now, according to commentators, we should treat this just as a future verb. So there's two ways that they suggest translating it. Who will harm you? Okay, who will harm you? So, and this is in the immediate sense, in this life. So the idea is, you know, look ahead. If you look into your life, all right? You're developing this kind of spirit. You're developing this submissive spirit and this humble spirit and so forth. Who is there to harm you? Look ahead in your life. You live this way, who's there to harm you? You see? So that's one way of translating it. Or, who is able to harm you? Some suggestions say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that this one conveys even more of an ultimate sense. Now, it is true that wicked people can actually harm you in this life. And we've got stories of Christian martyrs, people who have suffered for the faith. Some have even died for the faith. Some have been beaten and mistreated and thrown in prison and had all kinds of wicked things done to them. All of these things are true. So some pick up on this future tense and they say, well, he's talking about the judgment. Who is able to really harm you? I mean, they could kill you, yes, but you'd be in heaven. Who is able to really harm you? That's the idea that some of the commentators take. However, I've been emphasizing in this introduction how Peter is talking about this present day life. Quoting Psalm 34, he's talking about this present day life. And then look at verse, Hebert takes it from verse 14. He looks down there. Look at that. But even if you should suffer. You see, so he is proposing something in verse 13. Who is there to harm you? Then he says, but if you should suffer. In other words, if you should be harmed in this life. And then he goes on to explain something. And so I think, although there are some very good and fine commentators who take this referring more or less to the idea that ultimately who is able to harm you? Well, that's true. And Hebert acknowledges that that is a, you know, it's a great thought. Who is really able to harm you ultimately? He says, that's not what this verse is talking about. And I agree with Hebert. I think he's right. Verse 14 really clinches it because he then says, well, but if you do get harmed, you see, and that's in this life, obviously. All right. So our verse then asks, who will harm you? And it talks about a real possibility of harm in this life. All right, so who is able to harm you? Well, what are we going to do about the possibility of harm in this life? How are we going to avoid it? Because, first of all, I have a low pain threshold. Secondly, you know, I'm not out there looking to get harmed. All right, and I hope you aren't either. I hope you've got some kind of quirk in your personality and that you just like getting beat up. Nobody should like that. That's not normal. All right, so what should we do about it? Well, then the preventative condition is my next point. And I look at the verse. It says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So if you prove zealous for what is good, that's a preventative condition. Now, just a few little things. So this is a conditional sentence. So an if-then sentence, all right? But the sentence is sort of backwards. It has the if and the then reversed. So you have, if you put it in the proper order, it would go this way. If you prove zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? Okay, then who is there to harm you? See, so that's the proper order. But because he's put it in a question, he's reversed the order, and he's making something, for effect here. But anyway, the idea here is that the Christian who is zealous for the good, I guess I'll explain some of these words in a minute, but the thing is that if you are zealous for the good, if you're pursuing the good, then that you will be providing no cause for harm. So, you know, if you're honest, if you're square, if you're with people, I mean, not square in, you know what I mean, the 70s lingo, or 60s lingo. I think I've always been square that way. But if you're honest, and if you're somebody who is kind, and you're somebody who is doing good works and really helping, have a real heart of compassion for people, I mean, who is there? This is the question. Who is there that's going to harm you if you're that kind of a person? Right? You're providing no cause for harm. And so most likely you will experience no harm. So I call this the preventative condition, the zeal for the good. And the way it's worded literally is, if of the good zealous you became. Right? If of the good zealous you became. Right? Our translation translates it prove. But the idea is that you are being zealous for the good. And so I guess they're taking that as is you turn out to be zealous for the good. I guess that's how they're translating it. So when did we become zealous for the good? When did we become somebody who is interested in doing good? Well, one commentator says, when you became a Christian, that's when it started. That's how it happened. Well, what is zeal for the good then? Well, I picked up a few verses here from our section in 1 Peter. So, 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. That's zeal for the good. You live that way, who's there to harm you if you live that way? Is there somebody going to say, oh, you know, you're just too kind, I'm going to beat you up? That's not how it works, right? So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king as the one in authority. All right, so we all are under the authority of the king. And if you're one who keeps the laws, who obeys the laws, who's going to harm you? Right? Well, then we have servants to be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, if you have a spirit that you want to do well, you want to be well-pleasing, you want to do a good job at your work, well, we're, of course, transferring that. We realize that what the cultural situation that Peter is writing in, the New Testament is written in. But we're saying, now, who's going to have a cause to harm you? And who's going to want to harm you? Now, we're not taking into account the evil character of other people. It's possible that they may have bad character and they would want to harm you because they have bad character. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how you're living. What is there about your living? If you're really trying to do a good job and do your best in your work and promote the good of the company or the good of the boss or whatever, what cause is there for you to be harmed? Well, there's none. Right? That's the answer. And then the same with the wives. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. All right, you wives? If you could be, now I don't, you know, Some of us husbands are very provoking. If you could be perfectly kind and sweet and just do everything for the the good of your husband, what, other than his own wickedness, what reason would he have, you see, to harm you? That's the idea. All right, and then here's where I brought the husbands in. I had meant to bring him in earlier in the introduction, but here I did bring him in. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, if you live this way, what cause would your wife have to be upset with you? Well, she wouldn't have a cause. She wouldn't want to harm you. Now, not because of you, in other words. She may have a bad character and might want to harm you because of her problems. All right? Now, we're talking ideals. We understand we're all sinners, and as much as we try to follow God and as much as we try to be zealous for what's good, we do give cause for offense. And we do sometimes cause other people to be upset with us. And so this is but we're talking about an ideal. We're talking about a concept here. And so the concept there, if we can sum this up into the inner spiritual life that we've talked about in this whole section, what we need is to have that kind of spirit displayed in our lives so that who's there? Who's going to harm you if you live that way? That's the question this verse is asking. Now, I've put the last point, I've called this the present pursuit. Well, how do we develop this kind of inner spiritual life? Well, here's how. We follow the spiritual disciplines. What are they? Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, memorization, meditation in the scriptures. All of these things are things that inculcate, build in our spirit that life that reflects the glory of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is there to harm you if you live that way? Now, we have James 4:8 here, I put in the notes. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, James is quite stern in the way he says things, but draw near to God and he will draw near to you. All right? As I think about this, I think one of the reasons we still provoke harm is that we don't walk close enough with God. And I think that you can think back. You think back about conflicts that you've had with other people in the last month or so. No doubt you've had some kind of conflict if you're somewhat normal. All right? And are you following these spiritual disciplines? Are you reading your Bible and praying? Are you trying to draw close to God? Now, let me ask you this. Are you doing it by rote? You say, okay, all right, I got to read my Bible. Okay, let's see. I'll read a chapter. Boom. Okay, got my 5 minutes. I read my Bible. Okay, close it up. I'm good. Are you praying? You know, are you just rattling off a prayer? Now my wife and I have been reading in the last little while. We've been reading, try to read most mornings. It's kind of weird with the crazy schedule I've been on, but okay. So and then we pray, and we pray for our family, and we pray for our kids, and our church. And I tend to say the same things in the prayer. But, you know, I mean, there's something about that. At least we are doing something. And look, I'm not saying, okay, if all you're doing it is just, okay, you've got a duty and you're doing it, all right, then just don't do it if you're just doing it by duty. I'm not saying that. If that's your only way, do it. Pray that the Lord will help you. All right, but here's the thing. Here's the thing that I'm getting at is that we are trying to develop a heart for God. If we're trying to walk with God here, how do we show that we're zealous for what is good? How do we become this person who is not going to give any cause for harm? We have to really follow God. We have to put the Lord first. I think that our biggest problem is that we think too much in terms of self. and not enough in terms of Jesus and others. They used to talk about this acronym. I haven't heard this for years. But remember in the 70s, we heard in Bible studies and that, and different places, people would talk about joy. What is joy? Jesus, others, and you. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and you. If you put you first, you have a mess. You have Y-J-O. What's that? Or you have Y-O-J. What's that? We're not talking about anything there. We're just, so what is that? And why is first? When you are first. And I think that what our problem is, even when we're trying to follow God, if we're following God for our own ends, if we are not giving of ourselves and our hearts to our Lord, if we're not really praying that the Lord will help us, maybe there's some little conflict you've had with somebody. Oh, Lord, forgive me for that. Help me to make it right with that person today. Help me to turn away from that spirit of anger. Help me to recognize when I'm getting into that situation. Help me to realize that my actions are offending. All right? Help me to see these things. And it doesn't mean that we turn into absolute, pushovers or, the kind of person that just gets thumped around. That's not what we're talking about, anything like that. But we're talking about the kind of person who reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see the Lord Jesus Christ as anybody's, patsy, so to speak. You look at his interactions with people in the world, he could be very strong and so forth. But he was always godly. And the thing that we want to be doing is having that kind of life where when you ask this question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, what's the issue here? The issue is, are you proving zealous for what is good? That's the issue. And so my proposition again, the sweet Christian spirit of submission as taught by Peter is your primary means of preventing future mistreatment. So it's got a future tense here. So who is there to harm you in the future? You look forward in your life. If you are living for the Lord, if you're proving zealous for what is good, you are going to avoid mistreatment. Now, as we go along here, we're going to realize he doesn't teach you will prevent all mistreatment. But what can people do to you if you are unfailingly sweet, gracious, kind, doing good to others? What are they going to do to you? If they harm you, they will earn greater judgment. And, where Jesus taught about turning the other cheek, I mean, this is exactly what he's talking about. This spirit. Now, again, remember, Jesus himself was strong. He's not saying don't be strong. But what he is saying is develop this kind of spirit that does good for people, that cares about other people, that thinks about other people, tries to think ahead to other people's needs, tries not to enter into conflict, anticipates conflict, tries to do everything they can to avoid it and turn away from it and disarm the other person and so forth. That is what we're talking about, that kind of life. And you get there by really following the Lord, prayer and personal walk with God. Now, our goal isn't just harm reduction, all right? That's the side benefit. What our goal is that sweet fellowship with the Holy Spirit, with God the Son, and with God the Father. That fellowship gains so much for us in this life and in the next, and that's what we're really after here. But we need to apply our hearts with earnestness to our prayers and to our Christian walk and those things that contribute to building us up in the Lord. And so I hope this little question here that Peter asks is challenging to you so that your life might reflect that thing that he has been describing as the kind of spiritual life we all need to follow. I think that each of us, could give of our hearts and selves to that even in a greater degree. Oh, may the Lord make us real disciples, and may we do everything we can to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. I hope that's helpful to you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight. We pray for your blessing as we consider these words, and Lord, I pray that they might be something that sink right down into our hearts and guide us in everything that we're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless.